So then we are thinking of the person and the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were thinking of it in circles. I said that we should maybe begin with the general impression we get as we read the Gospels, and then we should focus on what the disciples could see immediately in the story of Jesus, and then we might be in a position to survey the entire history, both in eternity and in this world, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm still pursuing the matter of the initial impression that Jesus gave. You could see Jesus at a glance. You could see that Jesus was a man. And as history went on, and as the early disciples and the early Christians thought about Jesus, they continued to be deeply convinced that Jesus was a genuine man, like us in all points except for sin. So they could see his bodily appearance. He looks like a man. Everybody treated him just as a man. He wasn't an angel or anything like that. He looked Jewish. The woman at Samaria said, "How comes that you, a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan woman?" She could see at a glance that he was Jewish. I suppose he spoke with a Judean accent, or maybe he picked up some Galilean accents in his story. He had ordinary bodily characteristics. He could be hungry, he could be thirsty, he could be tired, he could be angry, he could be upset, he could break down and weep in emotion outside the tomb of Lazarus. He had a human mind, he learned things, he grew in knowledge. Says Luke chapter 2, he asked questions. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" He had every characteristic of an ordinary human being. And very important for us is he lived as a human being. You may say, well, if Jesus was the Son of God, surely he was living supernaturally. Surely he was living upon his deity. He was living in supernatural power. Well, I'm not so sure about that. His deity was in some way veiled. His deity is a mysterious subject, but his deity was in some way not totally functioning. I don't mean that he was not God, but he was not functioning as a human, as divine in some ways. I sometimes ask people in Nairobi, Kenya, "Do you think Jesus knew how a television worked?" And that question really throws them a bit. If they say yes, they think there's something a bit odd about that. But if they say no, they feel they're being dishonoring to Jesus. And the answer is no. Jesus had no idea how a television worked in the first century AD. Couldn't have told you what a television was. Now, he wasn't carrying around useless knowledge in his head. He didn't even know the date of his second coming. You say, well, if he was God and knew all things, what was going on in his head and his mind? Well, don't ask me how it works. I don't know. But he was not functioning with omniscience in his head as he was walking around as a human being. He asked questions. He said, "Who do people know that I am?" He said he didn't know the date of his second coming, some things he was ignorant of. It's not sinful to be ignorant. And so that means that he lived in the same way that we lived. He lives by faith. He lives by prayer. When he specially needed guidance, when he chose his apostles, or when he was being baptized, he would spend the whole night praying. He wasn't pretending he needed to pray. He lived by faith. He needed the power of the Holy Spirit. So he was living as a human being dependent upon his Father, which is the way we live. He wasn't living in any different way from the way in which we live. He wasn't living on his deity. And people sometimes ask the question, did he do miracles because he was divine? The answer is no. When he cursed the fig tree and the disciples came back and said, "Look, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered." He didn't say, "Well, yeah, that's because I'm the Son of God." He said, "Yes, and if you were to say, be moved to this mountain, it would be moved." He did not attribute the miracle to his deity. He attributed the miracle to his faith. And when he fed 5,000, have you ever noticed that before he did that, he told them to do it? He said, "Well, go and feed them." And they said, "Well, Lord, we've only got these fish and loaves." But he told them that they could do it, and he told them to do it. And then he said, "All right, well, if you don't do it, I'll do it." And he fed the 5,000. But he was doing it by faith, knowing the will of God as a human being. He wasn't doing it simply because he was the divine Son of God. So there's a real and genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the kind of things that the disciples just gathered as they saw the Lord Jesus. And then as time went on, they grew in their understanding of him, but they were admiring him as a human being and a great teacher and the Messiah, but they probably were thinking more of him as being a kind of great soldier. They were hoping he would get rid of the Romans and exalt Israel to prominence among the nations. Only in his resurrection did they begin to think of him more spiritually, even just shortly before the crucifixion, when Jesus was saying, "I must go to Jerusalem and die there." And Peter was saying, "Well, Lord, this won't be happening to you." They didn't really understand the cross. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out, then very rapidly they began to see things. And Jesus spent 6 weeks with them, teaching them how to read the Old Testament and see him in the Old Testament. And so very rapidly they were worshipping him and praying to him. When Stephen is being stoned to death, he prays to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he's actually praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're calling him God and they're worshipping him. But that happens after the resurrection. Didn't happen at first. They learned Jesus as a wonderful man before they saw him as the Son of God. And that's the way we go when we are unsaved. We think of this man Jesus and this great teacher in the history of the world. But then when we get saved, we come to put a higher value on him altogether. We call Jesus Lord. We know that God has raised him from the dead. We're coming to faith and we see things we did not see when we were unsaved. So then let me go around a racetrack three times round. Let me come round again and start looking at the story of Jesus from A to Z, so to speak. So if you're looking at the entire story of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin with his pre-existence. Jesus existed as the Son of God before he was born. And although I shouldn't really use the word Jesus, the Son of God existed before he was conceived and was born as Jesus. So Philippians chapter 2 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, a thing to be exploited, but he humbled himself. It's talking about the decision that Jesus made before he came into the world, though he was there in eternity in the form of God. It's telling us of what was going on in the mind of the Son of God. I mustn't call him Jesus because that's his human name. But the mind of the Son of God, even before he came, he decided. And the Greek word there really means a thing to be exploited. He decided not to regard equality with God as a thing to be exploited, to get an easy life for himself. But he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. But that's telling us of a decision that Jesus, or that the Son of God, made in eternity, before he was even conceived. He decided to come into this world and not hold on to his equality with God. And it's John who especially emphasizes these things. In the beginning, the Word was already there, is a good way of translating John 1:1. And he was with God and he was God. So the Bible teaches the pre-existence of the Son of God. And then there is the virgin birth of, or we shouldn't call it the virgin birth, the virgin conception. Jesus was conceived of a virgin. And the great passage in the Bible in this connection is Isaiah chapter 7. You might like to turn to that, where it was predicted that when the Savior came, he would be born of a virgin. It's referred to, the story is told in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, how the angel came to Joseph, according to Matthew, how the angel came to Mary, according to Luke. Matthew tells Joseph's story, Luke tells Mary's story, and the angel came and explained that what was happening was that a miraculous virgin conception had taken place. But the Old Testament had always predicted it. Remember the story in Isaiah? I hope you've got your Bibles open at Isaiah. How there's a kind of crisis in the days of King Ahaz. And Ahaz the king is to be found by the water well. We read in Isaiah 7:3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go and meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field." It's the place where the water pipe is coming into Jerusalem. In the days of King Ahaz, the king of Assyria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came to Jerusalem. You have to think, you have to keep in mind four nations. In the far north, there is Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria. And they are the superpower of the 8th century BC. A little bit to the south is Syria. A little bit to the south of that is Israel, northern Israel. And a little bit to the south of that is Judah. And there in Judah is Jerusalem. And all the promises of a savior coming to the world are tied up with Jerusalem. And it is told the house of David, the king, is the representative of the house of David, where all the promises are. It is told that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, have got together, and they're coming up to Jerusalem to wage war. What's going on is this. Assyria is trying to take over the whole region. They are the superpower. And they're trying to conquer Syria, conquer Israel, conquer Judah. And if they ever get to Judah, they'll destroy Jerusalem, and the promises to David will be finished. So the promises of a savior are being threatened. And there's three things that could be done about it. The king Ahaz could just surrender to the Assyrians and say, "Well, all right, I'll pay my taxes to you, and I'll just become a tributary nation in your super empire." The second thing they could do is they could, the three southern nations could all get together and try and fight together. And that's what the two northern nations want to do. These two nations, Assyria and Israel, have come together and they're invading Jerusalem because they want to force Judah into a kind of triple alliance where they all defend themselves against Assyria. And so they want to invade Judah, take it over, and the three nations all fight Assyria. So that's the second thing they could do. They could join into a triple coalition and try and fight Assyria. There's a third thing they can do. They can do nothing and trust in God. And that's what Isaiah says. Isaiah comes along and God sends him there. Go and find him. He's at the water well. You see, he's getting ready for the nation to be invaded and Jerusalem to be besieged. And he's wondering, do we have enough water to survive a siege? So he's there at the water wells examining his military fortifications to see whether they can survive. And you go and tell this king, don't even bother about this. Be careful, be quiet. These two smoldering firebrands are Rezin in Assyria and Remaliah's boy. He doesn't even give him a name. Isaiah despises this little king, Remaliah's boy. He's coming. Don't even bother about him because those two countries are about to disappear. Within 65 years, verse 8, within 65 years, Ephraim, northern Israel, won't even be a people. They don't even bother about it. Just trust in God. Stand still. If you won't trust in God, you won't be established. So the three things they could do, they could surrender to Assyria. That's what Ahaz wants to do. They could form a triple alliance. That's what the two northern countries want to do. Or they could do nothing. That's what Isaiah is telling them to do. And Isaiah says, don't even worry. God will protect you. And you can ask a sign. You can ask. This is such a big thing, says Isaiah, the coming of the Savior. It's such a big thing that you can ask a sign of God to confirm that he is going to fulfill his promise, and you don't have to worry, the Savior will come. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. You can ask for anything. You can ask for the sun to turn green. You can ask for something to emerge from the depths of Sheol. You can ask for any kind of sign you like anywhere in the entire cosmos as a sign that God, you can ask for the sun to stand still as Joshua did. You can ask for anything as a sign that God's salvation is coming and nothing will stop it. And Ahaz, who's a very skeptical man, says, no, I don't think I'm going to put the Lord to the test. He makes a kind of religious excuse. And Isaiah says, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God? He said just now, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Now he says, well, he might not be your God, but if he's not your God, he's my God. My God. Even if you don't want a sign, my God will do something. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A sign of what? A sign that the salvation plan of God is going forward, that nothing's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, that the Savior will be born there, he will bring salvation there, and all the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. The Lord will give you a sign that this salvation is as secure as it ever was, and this is the sign. Behold, look, it's as though he can see something right there. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel. God with us is God. They'll call him name God. In this little baby, they'll name him to be God with us. And that'll be the sign that God's salvation is going forward. People say a lot of things about this word virgin, and you'll find in many translations, I'm sure you've probably got a few here this morning, you'll find in many translations people want to translate it a young woman, and it's the Hebrew word alma, or it's got an unpronounceable letter that most Europeans can't pronounce, alma. It's got a funny G sound in front of it. It's the word that means a virgin, but many people want to translate it a young woman. A young woman have a baby. And they're really wanting to get rid of a prediction of a virgin birth. The destructive scholars and Bible scholars who are negative and skeptical, they really don't like the idea that Isaiah is predicting a virgin birth 700 or 800 years before it happens. A virgin conception 700 or 800 years before it happens. And you will find the scholars saying that the Greek word alma means a young woman, and that you'll find them saying that the Hebrew word Bethula means a virgin. But really, these Old Testament scholars, sometimes they're really quite funny. Their skepticism is really a bit amusing. Actually, it's completely the other way round. The Hebrew word Alma means a virgin, and the Hebrew word Bethula means a woman. They have it completely and totally back to front. How do you find out the meaning of a word? If you come across some strange word you've never heard of in your life, how do you find out what it means? You can look it up in a dictionary, but even dictionaries are often not very reliable. I once used to teach journalists communication skills in a college in Zambia. And I used to try and, I never taught them very much, I just persuaded them to read. I just said, read and read and read and read and read, and you'll know everything there is to know about the English language. Never taught them very much. But I used to try and persuade them that was really the way in which you learned words. You just come across them and eventually you see what they mean. They were never very convinced. They always wanted to look everything up in dictionaries. And about once a year, I used to sort of play a trick on them. I'm looking for my jacket. About once a year, I would come in the hot weather with a heavy jacket. And I would come in and I would take off this heavy jacket. And oh, it's so hot today. I have to take off my galumph. And I would throw my jacket on a desk somewhere. And I'd carry on teaching. And then half an hour later, I would be trying to make this point. And I'd say, hey, by the way, do you know what a galumph is? Oh, yeah, I know what a galumph is. What's a galumph? Oh, it's a jacket. You ever heard that word before? No. In that case, how do you know what it means? Well, we heard you just now throw that thing on the table and say, it's so hot here, I'm going to take off my galumph. A galumph means a jacket. And I say, yeah, you're right. But actually, there is no word galumph. I invented it 5 minutes ago. How comes a word that you've never heard of in your life, the first time you ever hear it, you know what it means? And they'd say, well, because of the way in which you used it. And I would say, exactly, you've got it. You learn the meaning of words by usage. Now, the same is true of any language. If you come across some strange word, you keep on seeing how it's used, and eventually you'll see what it means. You don't have to be very clever. You don't even have to know the language. I can teach it to you here this morning. I'm just about to. This afternoon, I'm just about to. Even though you don't know one word of Hebrew. Very easy to show that Alma means a virgin. When you have the Song of Songs, and talking about all the women around Solomon, you have wives, concubines, and alamas. So if you've excluded wives and you've excluded concubines, what do you have left? Young unmarried girls. It's the only category that's left. Alma means a virgin. And you get rather, these Old Testament scholars, they really are a bit funny at times. I'm just trying to find a verse in Joel. In Joel, you get, here it is, in Joel chapter 1, verse 8. God's telling Israel to lament because of this locust invasion. Listen to this. Lament like a virgin. This is the word Bethula, reckoned to mean a young woman, not reckoned to mean virgin. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Don't you think these Old Testament scholars are a bit stupid sometimes? How can you lament like a virgin lamenting for her husband? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. The scholars have got it back to France. They're making Bethula mean virgin, but she's got a husband. And they're making Alma mean husband when there's wives, concubines, and Alamoth. Or the word is used of little sister to Moses. When Moses is born and he's put in a boat floating down the River Nile, and Moses' mummy says to his little sister, go and see what's going on. And this little girl hides in the bulrushes to see what's going on. This little, young, unmarried virgin girl sees what's going on with her newborn brother Moses. Is she an adult married woman? When you study the usage of Alma, it means a virgin. And when you study the usage of Bethula, it means a young woman, which is the complete opposite of what the scholars generally say. Or think of this fact, that when in the Old Testament you're using the word Bethula, a young woman, maybe married, maybe not, and you do want to stress her virginity, you have to add a phrase. So when Abraham is sending somebody to find a wife for Isaac, and Rebekah is there, it says she was a Bethula, and neither had any man known her. You wouldn't need to add that phrase if the word Bethula means a virgin. You only need to add that phrase if you're making an extra point. So when you study the usage of these two words, Bethula means a young woman, without reference to any sort of virginity or anything like that. And Alma is always used of a young, single, unmarried woman whom you hope will be a virgin woman. Or you can look at other languages. Hebrew is a group of many languages, Ugaritic and Aramaic and Syriac and Babylonian and Akkadian. And this word comes in other languages as well. In the legend of King Keret, written in Ugaritic, a cognate language to Hebrew, there's a certain king who is widowed. His wife is killed, and they need to find some new wives for him. And so in the legend of King Keret, they go out looking for... Can I even say it in Ugaritic? I don't even know whether I can. They go out looking for Alamoth. They go out looking for these Alma. And they find some virgins for this king to marry. And they marry him. They marry. But after they're married, they're called Bethulath. When they're unmarried, they're Alamoth. When they're married, they're Bethulath. You see, the usage, whether you're dealing with Hebrew or Ugaritic or cognate languages, Alma means virgin. Bethula is the word for young woman. Or another way of thinking about how you get to the meaning of words and how they're used is just to follow what's being said. Just follow what's being said here in Isaiah chapter 7. Ask any sign anywhere. Ask a sign from the heavens above. Ask the sun to stop or the moon to turn green. Or ask for some great fish to come from the ocean. Ask for some sign for the depths beneath. You don't want a sign? All right, I'll give you a sign, a momentous sign, a sign as big as the sun turning green. A woman will have a baby. That doesn't make sense. I mean, what's some immense sign about that? No. What makes sense is ask some momentous sign, the most staggering thing you could ever imagine. You don't want it? Well, the Lord himself will do it for you. A virgin will conceive a child. It's the only thing that makes sense. It doesn't make sense to say some great miracle will prove a woman will have a baby. And scholars who take it this way think it's Isaiah's wife. Well, how is Isaiah's wife having a baby a sign as momentous as any sign in the heights of the heavens or the depths of the sea? No, no. It means what it's said to mean. And of course, Matthew gets it right. And the Greek translation gets it right. Before the Christian church came along, before there was Jesus was born, before there ever was a New Testament, the Greek Old Testament, translating this verse, translated it, a virgin will have a child, using the Greek word parthenos, meaning a virgin. And Matthew quotes it. He says in the birth of Jesus was in this way. And this is to take place to what the Lord was spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Matthew quotes it in Matthew chapter 1. And he's using the Greek word parthenos, which means a virgin. It does not mean a married woman. It means a single girl who you're expecting to be virginal. So the New Testament is quoting the Greek word, meaning a young, single, unmarried woman that you expect to be sexually pure. So you see, the solid, hard evidence, we don't have to twist things, the solid, hard evidence is that this says exactly what we always thought it said. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. There's only one objection that people have that's worth thinking about, and that is that Isaiah is talking about it as though it's there. Look, here's this woman having a baby. And people say, well, you know, this can't be something 700 years ahead because Isaiah is saying that it's right there. To which I can answer in many ways. Number one, Isaiah is imagining the woman to be there. And before a young child can grow up, he goes on to say, before the child can grow up, the threat will go away. He's imagining the young child to grow up. And within a few years, the threat will have gone. The other possibility, I've never heard anybody say this, but I put this to you to think about. Maybe Jesus could have been born then. Maybe Jesus could have been born 700 years before he was born. Because it's the teaching of the Bible that unbelief delays the promise of God. Something that God could do for you now, you get into unbelief and God will have to deal with you and you won't get it for another 10 years. Unbelief can delay the fulfillment of God's promises. So when maybe Isaiah said, look right now here, a virgin will have a baby, maybe Jesus could have been born then. And it's only Ahaz's unbelief that projects it into the future. That's worth thinking about. But even if that's not true, all that's happening here is Isaiah is imagining the child to be there. And then there's another teaching that you get very frequently in the scripture, that something is promised immediately, but because it can't be promised immediately, something else takes over from it. So in Deuteronomy, God says, don't listen to the occult sources of revelation. I'll give you a prophet. And it's a prediction of Jesus. But Jesus is not going to be born in the days of Moses. And so the prophets are the temporary standby until the prophet comes. It's an Old Testament way of looking at things. Or God will say, well, I'm going to send you a great high priest to atone for sins. But since the great high priest is not coming just yet, I'll give you the priests to be the stopgap until they come. Or I'll send you a son of David. But since the son of David is not going to come right just yet, I'll put a line of kings and they'll be the son of David until the son of David comes. There's nothing unusual in the Bible of prophesying Jesus, but then saying, well, he's not coming just yet, but I'll give you a temporary priest, a temporary prophet, a temporary king until he comes. And as the chapter goes on, it refers a bit later. I'm just reading Isaiah. It refers, the possibility is that another boy is born who, as it were, takes over from the one who's to be born. But the prophecy means what it says. A virgin will conceive and have a son, and his name will be God with us. You name a newborn boy, born of a virgin, but you give him a name that says he is God among us. And that was the prophecy and the prediction. And as it goes on, it comes back to it again in chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness. This is Galilee, Nebulun, Naphtali, the Galilee of the Gentiles up in the north somewhere. Those people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. And the nations being blessed because of the coming of him. Because unto us, these people in Galilee. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulder, and his name should be called Wonder of a Counselor. I'm translating the Hebrew. A marvel, a miracle of a counselor. The everlasting father, someone who will be fatherly towards you with an eternal character. The Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there'll be no end, and the throne of David will be upon him. This is a continuing description of the child to be born. Unto us, a child is born. It's the same child. In all of history, who fulfills this? In all of history, who has the entire kingdom of God by the house of David upon his shoulders and can be called God with us, and who's everlasting in his fatherly character, and who brings in a peace administered by the throne of David? Who fulfills this if it is not for our Lord Jesus Christ? And so centuries before Jesus came, the prophecy was there. And of course it all happened just as Isaiah said. Within a few years, Israel ceased to exist. They were invaded by the Assyrians. They disappeared or carried off. There was no Israel anymore. Within a few years, Rezin and Remaliah's boy, it all collapsed. This threat disappeared and Judah continued. And Isaiah did say, Judah will continue, but if you act in unbelief, you won't get the son just yet. You'll get the king of Assyria knocking at your door. And that also happened. King of Assyria started invading Judah and eventually the Babylonians. And all that Isaiah said, it all came about. And he predicted at the end of the Babylonian regime, Cyrus would come. He mentions the actual name Cyrus. And then he says, one day the servant will come. Who is the son? Who is the servant of God? The arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The servant of God is the arm of the Lord. It's God himself come down to save. It's the same mighty God that Isaiah was predicting in the early chapters. Only now he's a suffering servant. The arm of the Lord comes down to save. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And yet, even after he's died, he pours out his soul unto death. He's still alive to be rewarded. Therefore, I'll give him his inheritance. He's alive after he's died. In Isaiah 53. Who is this one who's the suffering servant of God, who's the king? Who fits the description apart from Jesus? And so all these things were predicted and promised. So then, this is the background to the virgin conception of Jesus. You might want to ask the question, what is the significance of the virgin birth? What difference does it make that Jesus was born of a virgin? Well, I answer, it means three things. What, number one, it points to the uniqueness of his person. It shows that the person coming into the world is no ordinary being. He's a person who's entirely unique in the history of salvation. He's entirely unique in God's plans to save the world, and therefore he is given an entire unique origin, an entire unique conception and birth. It points to the uniqueness of Jesus. It points to the sinlessness of Jesus, because we sin because we are in Adam. And yet Jesus was not in Adam. There was a way in which the line coming down from Adam to this man, to this man, to this man, to this man, and all the way down to Joseph, but the thing is broken, and Jesus does not descend from Adam in the male line. And so he is not in Adam. He is a new Adam. And when the angel talks to Mary, the angel says to Mary this thing that's taking place within you, this supernatural event that's taking place within your womb, says the angel, he will be called great. You will conceive in your womb and you'll bear a son and you'll call his name Jesus. And Mary says, well, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And the angel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, Therefore, because of the particular way in which this is going to happen, the child to be born will be called holy. There's a child to be born who's not affected by sin, and that is the result of this virginal conception that's just taking place. And he'll be called the Son of God, someone whose humanity is directly produced by God. God is his Father. And as a result of God's being his Father, in this human sense, Jesus is sinless. He is holy more than anybody else ever can be who's being called holy. The sinlessness of Jesus arises from the fact that he's not born in the ordinary line of the human race. So he is born a sinless Savior. And it had to be, because how could Jesus save us from sin if he himself is a sinner? How can one sinner save another sinner? How can somebody who has to compensate somehow for his own sins be a savior of the world against their sins? Anyone who's bearing our sins in his body on the tree and atoning for them and compensating for them can't possibly do that if he himself is a sinner. The Son of God has to be sinless. And so the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin, or became a sin offering for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The virgin conception secured the sinlessness of Jesus. And so then it's the virgin conception that marks Jesus out as a new Adam, a new head of a new humanity. He's another Adam, another sinless person whose human nature is directly brought into being by God, just as Adam was directly, Adam had a virgin conception. The original Adam, he didn't come from some sexual relationship between some man or woman. He had a virgin conception, you might say, putting it in that particular way. And so he was directly created by God. Now there comes a second Adam, and he is going to pioneer a new humanity, a new human race is going to come in the history of the world with a second Adam. But whereas the first Adam fell, the second Adam will not fall. Whereas the first Adam fell under Satan's temptation, the second Adam will be tempted. Remember the story of Jesus? Will go through that initial temptation, but he will come through, unlike the first Adam. And in the first Adam who represented us, the second Adam represented us. But if in the first Adam we all fell, in the second Adam, the entire human race has their sins atoned for. Doesn't mean the entire human race gets saved, but the entire human race has their sins atoned for. Jesus is a second Adam. And so it's appropriate that God brings him directly into being as a man in the same way that he did with the first Adam. So I'm working through the story, as it were, of Jesus. He was pre-existent. He was virginally conceived. And then he became a human being. I've already said something about that. He had a bodily appearance. He had bodily characteristics. He had a human mind. He related to God as a human being, serving God in humility, depending upon the Holy Spirit, using prayer, moving in faith. He was at every point a human being. And then we must think of his sufferings. This Lord Jesus Christ was tempted at all points like as we are, and he began to suffer. Now, in the history of the church, if I can digress a bit, in the history of the church, these things were very intensely discussed and studied by the early Christians. They slowly began to see that Jesus was truly a man and he was truly God, and they ask questions. How can it be? How can Jesus be God and Jesus be man? And the church went through many decades and even centuries working at how to talk about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were various groups, and I want to give you a list of them. There were various groups who struggled with the different teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There were people who found it very difficult to believe that Jesus could be God. And they just treated Jesus as a man. And he was a kind of model Jew. He was a great teacher of the law. I'm talking about one particular group. They're known as the Ebionites. There was a group called the Ebionites. they are the successors of the Judaizers. Remember, in the New Testament, you get these people who want to go back to the law. And as time went on, those Judaizers became more and more Jewish, more and more legalistic, and they wandered further and further from the church. And finally, they were just treating Jesus as a great man, a great teacher, a great law keeper. And so they were regarding Jesus as only a man, and they were denying his deity. And then you have another group, and again, you can see it beginning even in New Testament times. You get a group who are only believing that Jesus was God. They see him as the Christ, the everlasting Spirit. And remember, in the New Testament, especially in Ephesus, the area where John lived, that there were people who were denying that Jesus was the Son of God come in the flesh. There were people who were believing that Jesus was the eternal Spirit of some kind, but they were denying that he came as a man in the flesh. Remember how John's first letter appears, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we've touched with our hands. You can see John beginning in that particular way, that first letter. Why is he beginning in that way? Because there are false teachers around there who are not believing that Jesus is literally and physically and visibly and audibly a human being. So John says, no, we were with Jesus. We know, we heard him, we touched him, we saw him, we know he was a real man just like us. And then John goes on talking about people who deny that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. And in 2 John and 3 John, at one point in 2 John, John says, if anybody comes and he does not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is a deceiver. You get people, even within New Testament times, who are, the technical word is docetists, which comes from the Greek word meaning to seem. He only seemed as though he were a human being. He looks like a human being, but he's not really. And so a various cult came into the church. It begins even in New Testament times. Even in New Testament times, you can find people denying the humanity of Christ. Some are denying the deity of Christ, the Ebionites. Some are denying the humanity of Christ, the Docetists. And so this went on. It's a matter of interest in this way. A little bit of this got into Islam. It's quite obvious that Muhammad had contact with Jewish people. It's obvious that Muhammad had contact with Christian people, but the kind of Christian people he had contact with was somewhat heretical. And in the Quran, you'll find it mentions Jesus, but he's not really a true man. And it's not really Jesus who dies upon the cross. The spirit of the Christ, as it were, disappears, and somebody else is crucified instead of Jesus. You'll find that in the Quran. And so Muslims don't—they say they believe in Jesus, but they don't really believe that he was crucified. They think that somebody else was crucified. And the Jordanian leader who died recently—he was the leader Arafat who saw the film *The Passion* and broke down and wept as he saw it. He said afterwards, I've always thought that maybe Jesus really was crucified. He was brought up as a Muslim. He was not meant to believe that Jesus was crucified. But he also had lots of contacts with Roman Catholics. And so he said to R.T. Kendall, I've always thought that maybe Jesus really was crucified. You see, he was abandoning his Muslim heritage at that point. And Muslim people have had contact, Muhammad had contact with Docetists, with people who did not believe that Jesus became a man and was crucified as a man upon the cross. And so some of that got into the Quran, because Muhammad had this kind of contact with Christians, but they were heretical Christians and false Christians that he had contact with. So the Ebionites denied Jesus' deity and thought he was only a man. The Docetists thought that Jesus was only God and not a man. But the Christians rejected both of those things. They rejected the Judaizers and the Ebionites, and they insisted that Jesus was human, and they insisted that Jesus was God and he should be worshipped. And so the Christian church still maintained that Jesus was a human being and Jesus was divine. But the controversy still went on. And in the 4th century, there was this man Arius that I think I've already referred to, who said, well, Jesus is, yeah, he's God, but he's only a God. He has a kind of defective deity. Now, you remember my talking to you about that when we were dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus is God. And I referred to people who are subordinationists. They have a view that Jesus is a kind of lesser God. And there was something of that in the early church, and there was particularly a man called Arius who taught that, yeah, Jesus was a God of some kind, but he was created and he was promoted to be a God. It was a kind of an inferior deity. So there were people who believed that Jesus was a man, but had a kind of inferior deity. And that was condemned in the early church. Arianism was condemned in the early church. And the Nicene Creed was written against it. And the Nicene Creed was written against Arianism. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father. The Greek word homoousios. Homoousios, being of one substance with the Father. That was written against Arianism. Putting down this idea that Jesus was just some kind of inferior deity. So there were people who believed that Jesus was only human. There were people who believed that Jesus was only divine. And those things were got rid of. But then as the church went on, they thought there were people who thought, well, maybe Jesus is truly human, but his deity is a bit defective. Arianism, and that was put down. And then there was another man, his name was Apollinarius. And he was wrestling with these things. How could Jesus be God and man at the same time? And he came up with a theory. His idea was, he was a trichotomist. Do you know what a trichotomist is? He was a man that believes that the human being consists of three bits, body, soul, and spirit. That's called trichotomy. He was a trichotomist. He believed that the human being consists of three bits, body, soul, and spirit. And his idea was that Jesus had a body and Jesus had a soul, but he didn't have a human spirit. Deity replaced his human spirit. So he had a divine spirit, but he didn't have a human spirit. So he was God and he was man, but a bit of his humanity was missing. It was replaced by the divine spirit. That was Apollinarianism. And Apollinarius was a preacher in the church. But again, it caused lots of trouble, and they held various conferences and councils. And finally, it was condemned. And the reason why it was condemned is because they said to Apollinarius, well, if Jesus didn't have a human spirit and deity replaced his human spirit, he wasn't really a man. There was a bit of what really is a man missing in the case of Jesus. He didn't have a human spirit. So they condemned it as heresy and false teaching. So there were some who thought that Jesus was not God. There were some that thought that Jesus was not man. There were some who thought that Jesus was man, but with a defective deity. There were some who thought that Jesus was God with a defective humanity, Apollinarianism. Hope I've not lost you. I'll give you a PhD if you can endure all of this. I'll bestow a doctorate on you. And so things went on. They were still wrestling with how to sort of explain the person of Jesus. And then there was a man whose name was... So finally people insisted that Jesus had a real humanity, a real deity, but they still couldn't completely work it out. So a man called Nestorius came along, and another heresy came into the church known as Nestorianism. And Nestorius taught, no, the man Jesus was united with the Son of God. But he put it in such a way that he was really saying that Jesus was two people. He was like a kind of super Christian. There was God in this man, Jesus. He was a kind of super Christian with God in him. But he was really saying that Jesus was two persons. That he was God and he was man, but the two persons were there in the one body. And Jesus is just a kind of good Christian with a lot of God in him. We call him God because God's in him to a very high extent. There's still people who say that. You still find people who do not believe that Jesus is divine. They just say, well, we see a lot of God in him. You find people still using that language. But then that's really talking as though Jesus is two persons. And the church, again, met in various councils and they condemned it. Now that's false teaching. Jesus is not two people, he's one person. And then there was another man, whose name was Eutyches. Another heresy came into being known as Eutychianism. And Eutyches' idea was, no, Jesus was one person. But he was a kind of mixture of deity and humanity. There was a kind of a mixture of two natures. So he was one person with one nature, but that nature was a kind of mixture of deity and humanity. He was a kind of a hybrid of God and man, making one person. And the church again thought about that, and there were conferences and all sorts of things discussed, and people wrote books and so on. And again, Eutyches was put down as a heretic and removed from Christian ministry. And then in the year AD 451, there was a great conference in the Christian church at a place called Chalcedon. And all these bishops and clergy and early Christian leaders gathered together. And once again, they discussed it and discussed all these things. And they came up with a kind of definition. And the definition was, Jesus is one person with two natures. He's one person, but in this one person, there's a divine nature and there's a human nature. He's fully man and he functions as a man with a fully human nature. At the same time, this one person is God and he's divine. He's to be worshipped. He's the everlasting Son of God, having taken upon himself a flesh. We shouldn't really say that God became man. We sometimes use that phrase now, but it's not a good phrase because that gives the impression that God stops being God and became man instead, which is not quite what we mean. We shouldn't use the phrase God became man. We should rather say the Son of God took upon himself a human nature. The Word became flesh. The Son of God took upon himself a human nature. So that while still being God, he has taken upon himself a human nature. He has become flesh, not by ceasing to be one thing and becoming another thing, but by staying what he is, but taking upon himself a human nature. And so the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 said that the Son of God is one person with a human nature and a divine nature. And everybody was happy with that. Doesn't really explain anything. If you say, well, how can there be one person with a human nature and divine nature? The answer is we haven't a clue. You can still go on discussing things if you like. We still don't know the answer. But they did at least come up with something which they felt was a clear statement of the New Testament teaching, that Jesus is one person. But he's God, we worship him, he has a divine nature. Yet he's fully man, just like us at all points, except he didn't sin, with a real human nature. So the Ebionites said he was only human. The Docetists said he was only divine. Arius said he was human with a defective deity. Apollinarius said he was divine with a defective humanity. Nestorius said he was two persons with two natures. Eutyches said he was one person with one nature. But the Christian church said he was one person with two natures. Took a couple of hundred years for the church to, as it were, clarify all those things. And finally, it came up with that kind of a phraseology in the year AD 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. People sometimes ask the question, can you go beyond Chalcedon? Could we say more about who Jesus is? Can you go a step beyond Chalcedon and explain a bit more? And the answer is probably not. It's hard to see how you can say anything more than Jesus is one person with two natures. I think the only difference between Chalcedon and modern Christians is that I think we emphasize the real humanity more than the early church did. We do talk about Jesus suffering, being tempted. I sometimes ask the question, do you think Jesus ever wanted to get married? If I had said that at the Council of Chalcedon, they would have thrown me out. They wouldn't even want that question to be asked. Do you think Jesus could have fallen in love with Mary Magdalene. And if that question shocks you, I say to you, you haven't realized how human Jesus is. He was a man. He was tempted at all points like as we are. There's no temptation you've ever had without Jesus that doesn't know something similar to it. He had good friends. When he came back from the dead, he threw his arms around Mary Magdalene. They were good friends. Maybe you'd like to have married her. I don't know. When we get to heaven, you can ask and find out. And he said to her, "No, hey Mary, you know, you're not getting me back the way you used to have me. I'm on my way to my father." Jesus was a man. And maybe the early church didn't really emphasize that as much as they should have done. They always had these sort of high visions of Jesus being so divine that they didn't take his humanity seriously. They didn't take Mary's humanity seriously. The idea of the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary, that she never had any sexual relationships with Joseph. It's the same sort of thing again. Even Mary is not allowed to be completely human. And she goes into heaven without sinning, the perpetual virginity, the immaculate conception. It's one thing to have Jesus immaculately conceived. Now they even want Mary to be immaculately conceived, that she's conceived without sin. You see, it's all making Mary a bit divine. And now you even pray to Mary in certain circles. You see, there's this upgrading of deity. And even Mary gets her deity upgraded. Even she's becoming a bit semi-divine. You pray to her. Well, the early church had these sort of tendencies to despise, is Platonism again, I've told you about Plato, is this despising the earthly and despising the human and upgrading the divine and the spirit. So I think, can you go beyond Chalcedon? No, I don't think you can. But I think you could emphasize a little bit more the human psychology of Jesus. He was a real human being. And Chalcedon didn't say much about that, nor did any early Christians. So I think we can go a little bit beyond the definitions of the early church, but not much. Really, Chalcedon gave what is more or less the last word on the subject. I don't think we can go much further than to say Jesus is one person, but when we see him, sometimes he's acting as God. He's the creator. He's the Son of God. He existed before he was conceived. He's sinless. The reason why he's sin, the reason why Satan cannot defeat him, although he's struggling as a human being, the ultimate reason why Satan cannot defeat him is although his deity is not functioning, it is there somewhere, and Satan cannot make the eternal Son of God sin. And so the man Jesus, because he is not only Jesus, he's also the Son of God. He's not going to sin. He's got power not to sin. He can do something that the first Adam could not do. Though he's a real man. Because he is the divine Son of God as well, I don't understand how it all works, but somehow because he is the divine Son of God as well, he does not and cannot sin. And the Father can lay on him the iniquity of us all. This person of the Lord Jesus is the greatest mystery there ever was. Even the angels can't inquire it. 'Tis mystery all. Let earth adore, as Charles Wesley put it. 'Tis mystery all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Even the angels can't penetrate this mystery. Even they just have to bow and worship. You can scarcely get much beyond Chalcedon. This is the everlasting, eternal Son of God, taking flesh upon himself, being born in a stable. And there's nothing very nice about the first Christmas. Well, maybe we sing all these nice Christmas carols at Christmas time, and we have our little twinkling fairy Christmas trees and the little candles and the lights, and all the stores play Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The first Christmas was nothing like that. Just imagine that first Christmas with Joseph suddenly being told by the Romans, you've got to go and register for a census. And Mary's 9 months pregnant. And Joseph says to Mary, you know, we've got to go back to where we came from, Bethlehem. Mary says to Joseph, sweetheart, you know, I'm 9 months pregnant. I don't think I can do that. And Joseph says, you've got to, whether you like it or not. These Romans, they're demanding it. And so they trudge all the way on some donkey back to where they came from in Bethlehem, the town of David, where everyone from the house and lineage of David has to go. And the whole place is packed. Every single person who's in the tribe of Judah, they're all there, this little village. And the place has got tens of thousands of people there. And they're trying to find some place to stay, and no one will put them up or help them. Finally, they turn up at some place and they say, can you put us up for the night? You have to be here. And the guy says, no, you people always book at the last minute. We've got nowhere. And Joseph said, well, I tell you, this baby's going to be born whether you like it or not. The labor pains have begun. And the guy said, well, we've got some cave at the back where we keep the animals. You can lie down there if you like. And the Son of God is born in a cave where they keep the animals. There were no twinkling fairy lights. No one was playing harp, the herald angels sing. This dirty, scruffy, filthy place. And the only place they can put, they just clean out this animal trough and make it a bit cleaner, lay him in the animal trough. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld him, says John. He was a real human being. We saw him, we met him, we were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have beheld him, we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know him as God, we know him as man. No one has seen God at any time. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's revealed God. He who has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. The Word, the everlasting, eternal Son of God, the Word became flesh. And so one person was both God and man at the same time. Sometimes you can see his God. And you're thinking, was he really man? I can see his God. Sometimes you can see his man. And you're saying, well, is he really God? He is man as if he were not God. And he is God as if he were not man. One person with two natures. And one reason why it had to be so is because Jesus had to be a man in order to die. He was born in order to die. You can't die unless you're born. You can't die unless you're a human being. You can't shed your blood unless you're a real man. He was born to die. Who is the great artist? I've forgotten who it was now. Was it Holman Hunt? Who is the great artist who wrote a picture of the little boy Jesus working in his father's carpenter's shop? And he's got some hammer in his hand and he's banging some piece of wood with this hammer. But as the sun, this little boy Jesus is holding this hammer in his hand and the sun is shining, on the back wall the hammer is throwing a shadow, and on the back wall is a cross. Who painted that picture? I think it's Holman Hunt. That's the way it is. Even the little boy, the shadow of the cross is on the wall. He came and he was born in order to bear our sins in his body on the tree. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this amazing gift. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Well, what amazing drama there is in the story of your son. Greater than any television program, greater than any play or anything in any theater anywhere. The amazing drama of the Son of God becoming flesh and taking our nature upon him. 'Tis mystery all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Lord, this is beyond us. We can't understand this, Lord. We just thank you that you so loved the world, that you gave your only son, your very, very unique son, in order to come into this world and bear our sins in his body upon the tree. Lord, it's just amazing to us. We can't understand it. It baffles our minds. We can't understand how you could love us so much. We can't understand how you should put your son through such suffering just in order to get hold of us. We just bow before you this afternoon. Thank you so much for your unspeakable gift in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.